the air conditioning going. So we wanted to, I wanted to have a special time for this Sunday school hour, focusing on questions related to application, primarily, of last week's sermon. So, and to set that up, I wanted to read for you 1 Peter 3:15 that I attempted to bring out last week. It says this, Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So what I wanted to do in this session this morning is try to interact with questions over how this teaching might look in various situations related to interacting with our culture over this question of same-sex relationships and their inherent goodness or lack thereof. So, for example, I'll just throw out a question that I've been considering. I actually was seeking, on Wednesday, I was seeking, 2 Wednesdays ago, was seeking the advice of Dr. Null over this question of, do you attend a same-sex wedding? And literally, I was walking out of our restaurant, got in my car, popped open my phone to see what was going on in the world, and up pops a Facebook notification. I didn't even go to Facebook, it just appeared on my phone that my brother was now engaged to his partner 15 years, something I did not think would happen. I was quite surprised, just because I didn't think he was into that. But so the question's very personal for me now, thinking through my choices in that matter. And I've heard some other questions around, you know, my circle, so I wanted to just open up this time to invite you guys to interact with, you know, what you're facing in the world over this issue and related issues. We have our panel, Pastor John Orlando, Dr. Robert Null, myself, and then our moderator is Rob Maddox. So Rob is a great moderator, and since our teaching concerns how to be hopeful, I thought he was a good choice.
Thanks.
So, Dr. Null, would you mind opening us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you have established yourself as the sovereign Lord of creation, Lord. And you have created us, created our boundaries, created who we are, created us in your image, Lord. And we just pray that we would be faithful stewards of all that you have given us, God, of ourselves, of our environment, of our world, of everything, Lord. We pray that we would be focused on preaching the gospel and its truth in love, God, that we would proclaim the gospel accurately and correctly and boldly, but in a loving manner, God, in a way that is not harsh, overly harsh, or overly demanding, but in a way that's true but loving, God. We just pray that you give us insight into many of the issues surrounded by our discussion today and many others that are coming into our postmodern world, Lord. As postmodernism becomes more of a cultural phenomenon, God, we have to work with many issues, Lord, and face many issues, not only here in the topic today, but also in the arts, in the work world, and we just pray you give us guidance as we have to be faithful stewards in our day, not in another day, but in our day, Lord, in facing all of these issues. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me just remind, if you guys, we just need to speak really loudly, if we can. Everyone in the back in here, welcome. Come on in. All right, so take it away.
Yeah, so I have some questions just to get us going. And depending on how strong your coffee is, you might have some questions that you want to ask. As we get going, maybe you'll hear some responses and you'll say, oh yeah, okay, that sparked something in my mind. So, you know, keep your question, don't lose it, and we'll bring it up. So, yeah, this is an intense time because everyone seems to be celebrating, at least on Facebook, and so it's brought a lot of questions to my mind. And so here's some good ones to start, but we'll start with this one. Why can't people love who they want to love?
Can everyone hear that, by the way, back, Gene and everyone in the back? Why can't people love who they want to love? Well, I'll take a quick stab at that. and then we'll open it up as well. So the discussion is being framed in our culture around, you know, celebrate love. So, you know, why not celebrate when someone wants to love another person, right? And so how can you possibly respond to that? Love is bad, you know? The way the question is framed, you're automatically set up basically to fail. And I mean, I think that the way that the scripture would answer the question is to say, well, what does love look like? Sometimes love looks differently than what feels good, right? Sometimes what feels good is actually harmful. So for example, you know, the first time that you do drugs, right, it feels really good, but in the end, it's actually harmful. And, you know, the Bible's take is that God is the author of our bodies, and he's the author of who we are as people, and he's designed relationships to work in a way that will be most beneficial to us and will bring him the most glory, and we want to seek that way. And that love is bound up in doing that. That love is not separate or distinct from that. So that would be my take. I'd open it up to the other panelists.
Yeah, so with that too, I think we have to come up with a definition of what is love. And then are there any parameters that God has set in place in terms of how that love is to be expressed? And so, for instance, if a grandfather or, let's say, an uncle says, you know, I love my 16-year-old nephew. Well, is it appropriate for the uncle to express his intimate desire, his love for his 16-year-old nephew? Now, I think most people, even those who are homosexual, would say, well, that's clearly not a valid expression of love. But you see, the problem is how do we determine what a valid expression of love is? Who sets the parameters? Who sets the rules? And then we start to dig in, we start to bore in on, okay, well, that starts to raise the question of ultimate truth claims, of knowledge, how I know anything at all, how I know what's right and what's wrong. And so, and the same thing applies to love. So I think, along with what Darren said, I think that this whole idea of is there parameters, what are the boundaries that are in place in terms of what love is? And you don't really, we have the Bible, of course, God that tells us what those parameters are. But I think even according to nature, by the very nature of things, you're interacting with your unbelieving friends, they're going to know intuitively, as it were, what kinds of relationships are acceptable, what are appropriate expressions of love, and what are inappropriate expressions of love. Paul kind of argues on that basis in Romans chapter 1, right? He talks about the men exchanging natural relations, women exchanging natural relations. So there's an argument that you can make just from the very nature of things, natural revelation, so to speak. So
it sounds like you're both saying that love is, we all agree that love is good, but homosexuality is the wrong expression for love. So why is homosexuality wrong? Like, you talked about it a little bit, that it's just God said so, but kind of why is it wrong?
Is that direct to me?
Anyone.
Sure. Yeah, it's wrong because it's unnatural, right? Because it goes against the design for which we were created, right? That's the language of Romans 1. That to engage in same-sex sexual acts is a rejection of nature, which the scripture translates into as a rejection of the God of nature. And that it is used... It is used liturgically, we could say, to actually act out a rejection of who God is. I don't like the way you made me. And that God is actually the author of who we are as people, who our bodies are. So, for example, I'm reading a book, and it's bringing out how if the speed of light was just off by a tiny fraction, I mean, the most tiny fraction, the universe would be so different than it is today. There's so much precision in God's design for things, both in physics and in actually our bodies and how they're meant to work. And God is very unhappy when we reject his design for our own preferences. So that would be my stab. Does anyone want to add to that?
You
Any question from the audience?
Yeah, as a believer, everything that's been said makes complete sense to me. If I'm speaking to a non-believer, if I said it's not natural, my sense is that the response would be it feels very natural to me. So all the that I'm hearing makes complete sense to me because I'm a believer. But in speaking to a non-believer, again, we're going back to the Bible, we're going back to God. And the stop for me is getting past that barrier when you're speaking to a non-believer.
That's a really good point. So what the question, I think, is what about someone who doesn't care what the Bible says?
Or not necessarily doesn't, God.
Doesn't, right, doesn't feel... So yeah, so I mean, my take, I've engaged that a number of times, and my take on that is to say, well, the Bible teaches this isn't God's design. It's not what God thinks is best. And, you know, if you disagree with that, that's your decision. You know, if you want to understand why God says that, you know, we can talk about that. But, you know, you can't argue someone to accept who God is and what he says, right? All you can do is present who God is and what he says. And I do it very winsomely, you know, very much that this is the Bible's teaching. This is what the Bible's taught for thousands of years. And are you open to the fact that there might be something greater than your feelings at stake here? That, you know, are you open to considering that? And if the person says, no, I'm really not, well, let's go get coffee or something. Let's go watch a movie, you know? I mean, there's really no point in trying to persist in argumentation. I mean, I one time was arguing with an atheist person, and, you know, I was able, by some way, to persuade this person that God must exist, right? So guess what happened? He converted to agnosticism. It's awesome, right? Like, you know, he went from being an atheist to the more consistent, I think, worldview of agnosticism. Still not a Christian to this day. So I look back on that and I say, you know, was it really all that great? Was my time well spent? I don't know. That's sort of my take on it, as a very winsome, very much, listen, this is what God says. If you want to explore that, I will explore it with you. If you don't, I respect that. That's kind of this idea of gentleness and respect. And I think that the church has had a position of primacy in the culture, so we haven't had to. We weren't forced to operate under 1 Peter 3:15. We now are, or you'll be ostracized. So,
well, I think to dive into some of the really practical stuff, I think a lot of us agree that of what you're saying and what God says about love and homosexuality, but in terms of practically living that out, you know, questions come to us like, how do I, you know, my sister is gay, what should I do? My friend is gay, how should I talk to them? That kind of thing. So for me, I kind of just want to be silent. I almost for the first time feel like I'm in the minority, and I'm a little scared of being sued if my business isn't going to serve somebody who's homosexual. So I'm kind of like taking the quiet approach. Maybe other people want to take the evangelistic approach. Other people don't know. They believe, but they don't want to talk about it. So what should you do if, you know, you know someone who's gay, and you know, maybe it's your sister, maybe it's your friend?
I'll tell you, the worst thing we could do is to affirm the lifestyle as being valid, as being acceptable. You know, we talk about love. What is love? What is a true expression of love? Well, a true expression of love is having to speak the truth, even when it may be painful, because we see that this person is going to engage in something that's going to be detrimental to them physically, emotionally, spiritually. Behavior that we know from God's Word says that those who practice such things, not just homosexuality, but a whole list of sins that Paul gives, those who make a lifestyle, habitual practice of practicing those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the most unloving thing you could do, from my perspective, is to be silent, is to not to engage that person. Then the question becomes, so then how do I engage the person? How do I enter into that conversation? And that's where we get into the gentleness and respect, and we sit down with the person who's at, you know, I don't know how the conversation would go, but you would proceed very carefully, try to get into, you know, the scriptures talk about we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And so the place to begin is to begin ourselves, recognizing that I'm a sinner and I have my own issues that I'm struggling with, but I need to try to empathize and sympathize with this person and their real struggles. And you start to enter into the conversation, and then you can start to talk about, here's why I believe it's harmful to you, why I believe what the scriptures say. Going back to, if it's an unbeliever, one question when people start to say, well, I just think that this is right and this is wrong and this is a valid expression of love. And just a very simple question you can ask to kind of get them thinking is, well, you know, I mean, how do you know that? I mean, how do you know for sure that what you're saying is true? Because it's a truth claim, right? And so you just ask the question, I mean, how do you know? And then you get to hear what they're going to say. And that they may offer any number of lines of reasoning as to why they think this should be acceptable and why it's not. And then you start to push in on that. Yeah. So as you see, you're still going to get to the ultimate authority of God's word, because the person you're interacting with is created in God's image. So they know who God is. This is Paul's argument in Romans 1. They suppress the truth and they hold down what they know is true, right? And unrighteousness. In other words, they want to live the way, and we want to live the way we want to. And so you know you have that point of contact with them that you can begin to appeal to them. Now it's just, how do I get there? And I think it's these questions that draw them out, and you're trying to show them that really they're basing their worldview on their own opinion or the opinion of the culture or whatever it might be. That's a whole other discussion. But there's secular arguments that you can usher in as well, that Robert Gagnon, who's a very esteemed scholar who's written a tremendous amount on this topic, he offers just a pure secular argument. And he starts with just the very nature of things, of how we know that there's male and there's female. That's an undeniable truth, and that there's complementary parts. And just from an anatomical perspective, a physical perspective, we can see that there's something that's by nature not right when a male tries to interact in sexual union with another male. And then he goes on to argue about the negative effects of homosexual behavior. The statistics are pretty clear, the harm that it does to them emotionally, physically, we can say spiritually as well. And he gives other lines of reasoning, but ultimately you want to drive it back to, you want to push them to see that they're denying the truth that they already know, and you get them to see that they need to submit to the ultimate authority in their lives. And that's a whole other discussion.
What did you say his name was?
Robert Gagnon. We'll send out some links and some resources that you can examine.
Yeah, just one thing to add maybe is that, so the original question was, what do you do when you're in relationship with someone who embraces a same-sex lifestyle? And John gave us some really helpful lines of argument to engage in. I think one question that I've heard is, well, you know, am I obligated to bring up the topic if I'm in relationship with someone? And I think, I mean, I'd love to interact with this, but I would say that we're actually obligated to bring up the gospel, right? Which is actually more important than particular issues of morality. The gospel would include those, but the gospel is actually primary. My approach in this current culture and in my family and in other contexts, I used to minister in Greenwich Village, which, for those of you unfamiliar, is actually where the gay pride parade ends.
And begins.
Sorry?
And begins.
No, it doesn't begin there anymore. It begins uptown and it ends in the village.
Oh,
and
it's, my God, I'm sorry.
It's a crazy day. It was always crazy getting out of the village on gay pride day. But I think that in our day, and I don't know if the other panelists are free to disagree with this, in our day, if you are a coworker with someone who, you know, comes out as being in a same-sex relationship, they would consider it disrespectful for you to say, I would like to take you to lunch, and then to proceed to show them why being in a same-sex relationship is wrong. Right? So they would perceive that as being disrespectful. So the way that I'm currently viewing 2 Peter or 1 Peter 3:15 is to focus on living a hope-filled lifestyle around these folks. And as the relationship develops, I think that in our day, you know, if you live a hope-filled lifestyle, if you're an Orthodox confessing Christian, and you're kind to people, which is another thing it says, right, do this with gentleness and respect, that you'll be asked, well, what do you think about it? And whenever you're asked about it, you always have an advantage versus bringing it up. I think that to bring up someone's relationship, to condemn it, unless the relationship is there, like in the case of a family member, it's different. But in the case of a coworker or an acquaintance, you have to ask yourself this question: How do I live respectfully? And then also, if you're going to bring up any topic, I would start with the gospel, in my opinion. I mean, you know, find good company over here. Yeah. But did you want to add anything, Robert? You've been able.
No, I mean, I would say I think from the very beginning, from the start of the questions, it is important. It's important for us as Christians to be loving and to respond in that way. The culture is not good at that, and unfortunately, the church is not good at that. We're just not good at loving. And yet, in the New Testament, you know, when Christ talks, he says, "They will know we are Christians by our love." So we need to be loving. And as was mentioned in the back, as with any issue, a non-believer, until their eyes are open, they're really not going to see. So that really requires us to begin at the beginning, which is beginning with the gospel, as Darren said. So I think we need to be loving and then preach the gospel, because that's the beginning point for people's eyes to be opened and for them to start to work with any issue in their life. And we are all called to be loving, but there are parameters for loving as well as everything else in the scripture. We can't just kind of do whatever we want in every area of our life. We have to look to God for direction. And that's part of the reason we come to church and we get teaching all the time, is that we're looking for direction, we're looking for guidelines. But I think we are called to begin with the gospel, and that's a priority for all of us. We're all called to preach the gospel. It's not an option. It's not sort of something if we decide next year maybe we'll get around to it. We're all called to present the truth. And I think that's a really good place to start.
Yeah, one great, if you want to really read about like an awesome way to do this, Shana Land and Adriel Rose had a book discussion on this book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Has anyone read that besides Shana? Several have. Yeah. Okay. So it's an excellent read. And this is a woman who was a lesbian professor at a university, gets a letter from a local Reformed Presbyterian pastor and engages in this very lengthy kind of correspondence with him. And she talks about her temptation to go to church. And she drives up to the church in her decked out Prius, right, with all these, you know, stickers covering the back of it with her, you know, views of things. And she sits across the street in the parking lot and she just watches this sea of minivans drive up the church. And she's thinking, you know, what are these strange people like and what do they do? And she drives home and she eventually, after incredible resources, works up the courage to step foot in church just barely. And it's a really eye-opening experience to understand what folks who are in that place might feel like. And I think it might be helpful to you in kind of appreciating what gentleness and respect looks like from someone who might feel the way that Rosaria Butterfield felt. So I commend the book to you. It's an easy read. I read it in like a very quick setting, which is unusual for me. It doesn't usually happen, so.
Maybe we could see if anyone has questions here. Yeah, let's go, Shana.
I have two questions because Justin's not here and he was like really to ask this question for me. And then I have one of my own. Justin's question. Justin, one of his coworkers who he works very closely with and they've developed a long-time friendship is, her name is Callie and she's married to a woman. And she has explained at length to Justin, you know, why gay rights are so important. And she gave, you know, she gives really compelling examples. She gave an example of when her significant other was in an accident, she was in critical condition, and Kelly was not admitted into the emergency room to see her because she was not, I guess their marriage wasn't recognized where they lived. It's very complicated with their son as well. And basically, like the way that she described her life it definitely sounds just on like on paper, just like this person experiences a lot of persecution, you know, like just basic rights that Justin and I have as a heterosexual married couple. You know, she has to carry on a USB document, like a USB drive documents to prove that her son is hers. Just little things like that. And, you know, Justin and I both agree that we can't approve of her lifestyle as, you know, a lesbian, but just to say to her, like, oh, we don't care. Like, how do we communicate our, you know, I believe that she should have rights. I believe that she should not have to face persecution, but at the same time, she shouldn't be in the relationship that she's in. And so how do we proceed in that way?
So the question is really one about, like, political implementation in our day, would you, I think, to a certain extent. Yeah, I mean, so this is a good example where I think as the church, someone who experiences hardship, you can express sympathy for that. I'm really sorry, that sounds really hard. You know, that sounds really traumatic, and I'm really sorry to hear that. And, you know, I think that even on this panel, our perspectives on the political solutions to that gay marriage poses in a free society might vary. I don't know, we haven't really talked too much about it. I'm going to take off my pastor hat for a second and just give you my Darren hat so you can, you know, lowercase d here. My personal opinion from a political perspective is that in any pluralistic culture, that the best solution to having different points of view is to have the government do as little as possible, right? So I don't want the government defining religious things for me. I want the church doing that, and I want the government basically enforcing the free rights of all. So I personally wouldn't oppose to people being able to have contractual rights that give them the ability to visit each other in the hospital and that kind of thing. I don't have any opposition to that. But that's my personal American perspective. So I'd be open to other points of view on that. Yes, ma'am.
I don't actually think this is very different. It's not for me a gay rights issue. There are heterosexual couples that are living together and not married and go through the same challenges. Mm-hmm. And the government doesn't get involved and say, okay, now, you know, we just give the rights. So I agree completely, Darren, by the way. I don't have a hat to take off. But I agree completely that the government should really stay out of it. It bothers me that this one sin is so raised as if it's the only sin. That really hurts my heart because we don't address so many other sins, even in our family. Anyway, so I don't think it's just a gay right issue. I think it's an issue even with heterosexuals.
Can I speak to that just 1 second, though? One thing you said, because this is actually a question that I had sent to Rob to ask. You know, is homosexual activity a bigger deal than, say, living together? Right. Would that be part of your comment?
Than any sin.
Than any sin.
Yes.
So that's a question I've received, and I think it's a really important thing to discuss. So I think, again, from a political perspective, you know, wanting to give people the rights to enter into contract with each other is important for the government to do. That's my political perspective. Is homosexual behavior worse than, say, living together? My answer from the scriptures is yes, decidedly. And I think that it is worse because it signifies a departure from the Creator in ways that other sins do not. And I mean, I think that's the point of the Sodom narrative. Like, we're going to look at Sodom 19 today. I mean, Sodom 19. New book of the Bible here.
It's a new book.
Yeah. Yeah, the Sodomite people, Sodom wrote a book, and Darren decided to do the scripture, you know. These guys are, you know, texting Presbytery at the moment. but in my opinion, it is. And in my opinion, it is presented that way in Scripture. It is not presented that way so that, you know, folks who don't have that temptation can be self-righteous. It's presented that way to say that when a culture celebrates this, as the culture of Sodom did, as the culture of the town in Judges 19, what was that town? I don't remember. As they did as well, and as our culture is beginning to, I think that Scripture presents it as a departure from the Lord that exceeds other departures from him. So it's a very big deal in the sense of what it means. Does that mean that our public policy should change because of it? I'm not suggesting that, right, from a political perspective. From a Christian perspective, should you be taken back by its celebration? And that's the main difference, right? So like the church did not fight no-fault divorce, which I think was a huge error, right? That when no-fault divorce became legalized and popular, I think in like the early 70s, late 60s, the church was like, oh, okay, right? Here's one major difference, though, between the church not really fighting no-fault divorce and this issue. No one lit up the White House to celebrate no-fault divorce, right? The White House was not lit up in all sort in like the no-fault divorce logo. This is something that our culture is positively celebrating, right? So that puts it in a different light. All right, we have all sorts of things that we sort of tolerate. Our culture tolerates no-fault divorce, does not celebrate it, right? So there is a distinct cultural difference between what's happening here and that our culture, and you have to understand this as Christians, that our that the culture that we live in is not content for you to tolerate the presence of gay marriage and same-sex relationships. It will not be happy until you celebrate them. That's what all of this, like, baking the cake is all about. It's not about, you know, freedom. It's about celebration and embracing of. And I truly believe that that's where we're headed. It could change, but at this day, where I sit today, that is what our culture is demanding of each of us. And that's a very scary thing, in my opinion. So I'll open it up to disagreement, but
yeah, well, we just had Bruce Jenner or Caitlyn Jenner, had, you know, received the Courage Award.
Right, Caitlyn, yeah.
Caitlyn.
I mean, I'm sorry, I was just asking you to speak up. That's all.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, but Shane, you had another question.
Well,
sorry, John, did you want
to? Just because to answer the question, how do you respond to them? And I think one way that might be helpful is to think of it like this: to think of, because one of the things too we hear is think of gay rights. Nobody is denying gay people their rights under the law. There is marriage equality. Everybody is free to marry according to the law. The marriage, the definition of marriage has always been between one man and one woman. That's been the definition of marriage since the beginning of time, and it's accepted definition just about every culture that we can imagine. And so now what people are wanting is a radical redefinition of the of marriage. Then it gets into the questions of, well, says who? How do you know that that's valid? But suppose, again, you could just, so nobody's denying gays their rights. They have rights under the law, just like we all do. Now the question is the behavior that you want to engage in, is that a valid form of expression? Is that a morally acceptable form of behavior to engage in? That takes it to a whole other realm. Suppose for a moment that a grown man wants to argue that he wants to be married to a 12-year-old girl. And he says, I'm being denied my rights to do that. See, I have this innate impulse to do this, and I'm not harming her. She's consenting. Or you can think of any number of examples. Polygamy. Why is polygamy not allowed? Why are polygamists being denied their rights to engage in marriage and so on? And so when we start to think of it that way, now we start to think, oh, wait a second, there's something else going on here, which is just matters of, you know, right and wrong. What is morally acceptable sexual behavior and ethics? And then how do we know what those are? So, and then how to respond to her, I think it's going to come back to, again, like we've talked here already, how do I engage her in a loving way to try to put the truth before her in love? The challenge, because she's opening up to you, she's saying, so how do I challenge some of her presuppositions? And I think one of the best ways is just to ask simple questions about that, to get them thinking. And we can say, I really feel for the plight you're going through. Now, I wouldn't say probably to her, but this is a fact. When we engage in sinful behavior, there are going to be consequences to that behavior. And so the fact that she's experiencing, I have to carry around That's, to me, I would say that's a necessary consequence of this sinful lifestyle that you've chosen to lead. You know, now you might be able to get to the place where you could actually say it to her, maybe in a better way, but you see the point.
My second question was, where Renaissance Academy is very, you know, celebratory of gay rights. They actually have a coexist club, and teachers are just really united over this issue. So it's kind of with some trepidation that I start working there as like a classroom teacher. And the teacher who runs this club is actually a fellow English teacher, and they are just so, they've welcomed me with open arms. I mean, one teacher already invited me to have coffee, and we talked curriculum and all kinds of stuff. And I just, I know that eventually, I mean, we're friends on Facebook, and they will eventually know, like, how I feel on this issue. And maybe I just need prayer, but I also just, I guess I just need advice about how to talk to them, and I don't want to lose my job, but at the same time, I don't want to violate my own conscience. And even just among the teachers, you know, it's celebrated, but one of our students, probably who I will have next year, identifies as transgender. Mm-hmm. And I even as a substitute, I had a meeting with the school guidance counselor, and I was instructed to call this person with male pronouns, and to call this person by, you know, the new name that this person has chosen. And so in the moment I was like, okay, I'm going to proceed right now with gentleness and respect, and I'm going to obey. But I feel like, I don't know, it's a strange thing for me to do, because I don't know how I'm supposed to proceed here.
So one way you might do this is to simply ask. So listen, like I worked for a boss when I worked in the city who was gay, and we never got into the conversation because it's trying to walk with wisdom, circumspectly, and all that. And the conversation, I was waiting for the opportunity, but it never happened. And I can look back now and feel a sense of guilt about some of that, though. Maybe I should have done things, maybe to kind of drop hints along the line of, he knew I was a Christian, and so on, but we never got into the conversation. But here, if they approach you, I think one way you can do is to say, hey, listen, I would be more than willing, I'd love to share with you what I believe about these things, so long as you're willing to really give it an honest hearing. And afterwards, we can still be friends. You know, you may not like what I have to say. You may disagree profoundly with what I have to say, but if you're willing to listen to what I have to say, that's great. And then you can say, listen, I'm not the expert on these things. You know, I know what the Bible teaches, and I can direct you to some really good resources that I think would be helpful to you to help explain the position. But I think it's kind of putting it in their court, saying, well, would you be willing to give it an honest, you know, hearing in terms of what I have to say? Does that make sense?
Sure.
I think that kind of disarms them a little bit.
Kathy, you
have
a question?
How about the issue with her having a cough and by, like, that's such a tough position to be put in.
And I do want to make sure we get to Kathy's question too. I'll just give you a quick answer. My take on this, I just take from the book of Daniel, right? You know, I mean, there's name changes, secular name changes, and I just would see it as an issue of submission. I mean, if they want you to call him a male name, if they're redefining his identity or her identity, whatever.
It's complicated. There's some hills that are worth dying on.
And I think just another comment, that this is a really cool thing in that what you articulated, Shayna, is that, you know, it used to be that I could kind of hide as a Christian, right? I could sort of blend in and no one would know. But now it's not possible because I don't join the Coexist Club or put the Pride logo on Facebook or something like that. And so now what I hear you saying is I am going to be asked. It's almost guaranteed, and I think that's a really cool thing in one sense, that, you know, you have an opportunity to say, well, you know, I just very simple, I'm a Christian, and, you know, God says that this isn't his design, that there's something better, and just leave it at that, and let them, what possibly could be better? Well, let's go come to my book club, come to church, come to my small group, you know, and refuse to, this is another thing I think, refuse to bow to the pressure of the narrative that's being presented. So I love silence, right? I mean, if you guys ever email me, you know my emails are really short. You know, and in this issue, right, like what I would just say something very simple. You know, God says there's a better way. Well, what is that? Well, maybe I'll tell you someday. You know, maybe we'll get into that someday if you'd like to. Well, I want to know now. I'll tell you later. You know, like there's no need, like when you're in the middle of, you know, a circle of folks, you know, trying to demand you submit to, well, what about love? What about this? You know what? I don't need to do this in that context. We can go sit down over coffee if you would like. And then you have the opportunity to say, you know, let's develop a friendship, a relationship. Let's do this the right way. I'm not obligated to fit your sort of demands at this point. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
So, and then when I get to Kathy, and also I saw Ursula's hand up before she walked out for a minute there.
Okay.
Well, let's get Kathy first. Kathy, go ahead.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yes. Okay. So I'm looking at this from a different angle, and from my perspective, it seems like we as a culture are putting more emphasis on gay rights than, for example, my rights. So if I decide to change my name to some African name, or if I decide to start wearing the African garb, does that make it, and why does that make it so much different than, like, people will still think the same way we think now concerning gays and lesbians? Like, what makes it, where's the difference?
Well, can I just briefly, one of the things when we legitimize, so there's a fundamental difference between dressing a certain way, like you're saying, I'm going to, you know, wear this particular garb, versus redefining an institution like marriage, right? So those are two different categories, two different fundamentally different categories. But then the other issue is when we as a culture legitimize homosexual behavior and we institutionalize it, more younger people begin to look at it as a legitimate alternative form of lifestyle. And so that's what the statistics bear out. So in our culture today, Robert Gagnon points this out, some of his work which you can look at. So more young people then begin to view it as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. And this alternative acceptable lifestyle, which we know statistically is harmful in many different ways, ends up causing great damage to them. It also causes great damage to the culture at large. We begin to redefine what marriage is. This is why I would say that the government does have a role to play in terms of protecting what those things are. So we want to, the government is in place to protect, to make sure that we are able to thrive and flourish as a culture. One of the most fundamental things we have in that, it all starts with the family unit. And so the government needs to protect that. Once the government doesn't protect that, then harm comes at the basic level of the family unit, society itself begins to crumble. And I think, you know, I mean, you can look back in history, you can see how societies that have embraced homosexuality, they've more or less crumbled. And I think you can see the decay in our culture, not just solely because of homosexual sin, all forms of sexual immorality. You know, back in the late Sigmund Robert probably talked, just the historical. In our culture, it was the Cultural Revolution in the 60s. It was the free love, and so we had no-fault divorce, premarital sex, all of that. And now today, the seeds that were planted back then have grown up, and there's more to come, because it's not going to just stop with homosexual marriage. Now there's going to be other groups that are going to say, hey, wait a minute, why don't we have the right to marry as well? And why aren't these valid expressions of sexual activity as well? I hope that answers part of the question. So you wearing clothing, that doesn't affect really, you know, anybody else, right? But, and it doesn't harm you as a person, right? Whatever clothing you decide to wear. But people engaging in wanting to redefine marriage, that strikes at the very essence of what marriage is. It affects culture as a whole. It affects a whole number. It affects that person's health in different ways and so on. Does that make sense?
I know I'm not on the moderating team, but can I just say one small thing?
Wait, you're not on the moderating
team? Or the,
when did you resign, Rob?
I'm not on the panel. But I just think of it as also an identity issue. You know, what you wear defines who you are, and you know, what you believe defines who you are. So the Bible says we should identify with Christ. So I should be modest because Christ says, you know, that's a value of Christ. I should be, you know, carry myself in such a way that represents Christ. But anyway, that's a quick thought.
Well, what's interesting too about your question is that I don't know if you guys are familiar with the controversies in France a couple of years back, but they actually tried to say, you know, you may not wear religious like a yarmulke or the Muslim head thing or a cross in government schools and hospitals. They were actually saying, and what they were saying is, you know, this is not a valid expression of identity, right? Which I would imagine certain African, you know, religious dresses would be prohibited under that as well, if you could make the argument. And that is a huge controversy. I think they went back from. I don't know how it settled down. But it's very much related, though. It's very much like our culture is trying to wrestle with this question of identity. Who are we as people? And the language for this issue of homosexuality is called the gay identity. So they're looking at it in this context of identity. Shane is dealing with it in the classroom of, you know, who is this person? Is it a he or a she? But before we get to Karen, we did have Ursula's hand like 20 minutes ago.
This is probably more a comment, just something that I've learned like the last couple of years that I've had to read all these articles for school. And it was basically like, I guess, was it the Exodus movement that was praying for people to come out of that lifestyle and saying that, oh, well, if you pray, then those temptations and feelings will go away. And one of the articles that I read is that they're telling a lot of homosexuals that, that's basically the lie. This is more like for Christians struggling with homosexuality. And what they're saying is that for those Christians who are struggling with it, you know, they kind of give up and don't fight it anymore because they feel like, well, I pray to God, and I still have these emotions and feelings. And so they kind of give up and say, well, this is the argument they use then is saying, well, this God must want me to then indulge in this lifestyle if he's not taking those desires away. So I think that's something that we have to be mindful of, like with any sin, that you may struggle for the rest of your life with desires that are not right for the Lord. And so that's something that I think we should be mindful of when dealing with, especially with Christians that are struggling with same-sex attraction, is to be mindful of that and to pray with them and just say,
that's a really great point. You know, I drove by, I ran out of coffee this morning, so I don't have my usual travel mug. I went to Dunkin' Donuts and I drove by the AA meeting. You know, and there are people in Alcoholics Anonymous that are there for decades, you know, because those desires never leave. And it grips them to the point that if they're not in a lot of support, but you know, there's a lot of support if you're an alcoholic. You have a lot of options to go get encouragement, to get people who say, you know what, I don't judge you, I understand, but I'm also gonna help you. For a long time, that did not exist for folks who wanted to have support for living a celibate lifestyle with same-sex attraction. My pastor in New York went on a radio program with a gay man. And you know, it's one of these programs where they just will trash you to pieces so fast. And they would tell us about this gay ministry you have. They started a ministry called GAME, Gender Affirming Ministry Endeavor, it was called. And they said, what are you trying to do anyway up here? And he said, well, I read all the statistics, there's 4% of the population identifies as homosexual, and you know, and he listed off all these organizations that support them. He said, but there's a small segment of those who have same-sex attraction that don't want to participate in that lifestyle and would simply like encouragement and support. And he said, as best we can tell, there's exactly zero people serving, like zero organizations serving that segment of the population. So we thought that we would. And he had this radio guy, gay man, speechless. I mean, you can go and listen to it. It's stunning, right? I mean, imagine one of these radio personalities with nothing to say. I mean, what do you say to that? How dare you support someone, right? You know, how do you mock that? And he really couldn't do it. He's, well, okay. That's, moving on to other topics. And what he was basically saying is, you know what, the church, we want to, they just posted on their website, we want to support those of you who want support. And of a church that was fairly small, smaller than Ironworks at the time, they had somewhere in the ballpark of 20 men and women came out for support. And it was led by a formerly gay man, and there was a female co-leader. And the ministry really thrived, very under the radar, no advertising other than the website and word of mouth. And so that's a huge point that I think is really key in these discussions, is that when you're out there on Facebook or in the culture kind of condemning homosexuality, you have no idea who's listening. And you probably have people around you who are trying to figure this out and have desires and feel an enormous amount of shame about those desires and would long for someone who might be able to provide them some encouragement and help. And so it's part of my interest in how we speak about this is being aware that those people exist. One time, my brother begged Chrissy and I to go visit a gay bar with him, which was a really, I would not recommend it for lots of reasons, but we decided to do it. It was very uncomfortable. But part of that experience that was so shocking is just the amount of people from all walks of life, dressed in all sorts of different ways, who were coming into that place to meet guys, right? And there are people around you that you have no idea what they feel on the inside. And the church has an enormous opportunity to bring the gospel that says, you know what, we are so broken in so many ways. If you had any idea how broken I am, you would be shocked. And we have the opportunity to minister grace and healing that doesn't condone things that are harmful, but encourages hope. And that's where I see in 1 Peter 3:15, living a hopeful lifestyle that balances this reality of who God is with what you're dealing with. I just think it's really key. And that's where the church is really going to thrive in this culture, I think. So.
And then just to add real quickly, Harvest in Philadelphia, Harvest USA has a wonderful ministry of reaching out to people desire to get out of that lifestyle.
Absolutely.
To give them support. It's not just the homosexual lifestyle, but all sexual immorality.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I mean, Harvest, if you're unfamiliar with Harvest, there's like lots of ministries called Harvest. This is the ministry to sexually broken people. And, you know, maybe we'll have them come in. I talked to John about maybe we'll have them come in and present something. I think that we need to be doing more of that. You know, saying, you know what, if you're here and you want help, there's resources. So we maybe have time for Karen's question.
More like just a careful caution, because this is something I did research in way back in college in the 80s, and back then the church wasn't even talking much about it. And one of the things I noticed, I unfortunately had to be aware of some of these things from very early childhood, and this argument and the movement politically of the gay pride movement and things like that. And one of the things that I saw the switch over that from the civil, they grasped the concept of making being gay an identity that you're born with or that you can't make. And as soon as we accepted it as an identity, as opposed to these are desires and appetites I have, they were able to use, piggyback off of the civil rights movement, and use the political, you know, things that the civil rights movement was using, not maybe in the exact same ways, but so if we're going to give, you know, African Americans, which that's their identity, they're born with that identity, you know, we have to affirm them as fully human, all around the identity issue. And so the gay political movement became, it really was very important to make it an identity issue. And that has been successful. It's been very successful. The issue for the Christian discipleship is when one is struggling with those desires and begins to accept it as an identity, the struggle gets stronger instead of it becomes harder for that person because they're not just struggling with appetites and desires in their head. It's now become an identity issue. And if they begin to accept it as an identity, they ground themselves firmer in the desires and the direction of desire to take on. Sexual desires are malleable. And they can grow worse, they can grow, yielding to Christ, they can change, these things can happen. If they don't change for a person, There might be a reason for that, but in Christ, there's still the ability, like with any other desire, we talked about with the universalist question, they can be yielded to Christ, struggled through, you know, have hopefully, you know, people helping you alongside of it. But as soon as you ground it into an identity, then it becomes stronger and more strongly rooted and more powerful in your life. And that's always been a concern of mine for Christian discipleship, because the church accepted that category.
Let me just respond to that. And again, I'm going to quote from Robert Gagnon. He speaks to this really eloquently, I think, really profoundly. And it gets into what's the analogy with homosexual behavior. Is homosexual behavior analogous to, say, race or any other kind of thing like that? And he says this, first of all, it's not. And he says that, whereas race or ethnicity is a 100% heritable, absolutely immutable, primarily non-behavioral condition, and so inherently benign, homosexual desire is an impulse, and like many impulses, it is not 100% heritable. There may be congenital influences, but these are not absolutely deterministic. It's open to change, if only in some cases a limited reduction in the intensity of the impulses. Is primarily behavioral. Here, for unnatural, i.e. structurally incompatible sexual activity. Hear the language, structurally incompatible sexual activity. And therefore is not inherently benign or harmless. So you see the argument that he's making. There's a distinction between what you are ethnically, racially, whatever, versus if you're struggling with same-sex desires. There's a distinction between essence, who you are, the essence of your person, and then what you have in terms of your desires, which flow out of your sinful nature. But as Karen was saying, the homosexual movement has been very successful in lumping that all together to make that an issue of their identity.
Karen, maybe you want to end, but is there something you could quickly share with us that you hope for us as a church to move forward in this?
Absolutely. I hope, guys, is first of all, the comments are very helpful. And I think that, you know, central to our Christian gospel is the idea that God gives us a new identity. You know, no matter where you are, no matter what desires you have, you know, we all have things about ourselves that are very broken, things that we're very ashamed of. And we come to worship here. We're going to go sit at the Lord's table where he says, I have loved you fully and completely. No longer are you defined by what you have done. No longer are you defined by what you desire. But you're defined by who I have said that you are in baptism, in the cross, at the table. That's who you are. And friends, I would long that Ironworks would have this reputation in Phoenixville as being a place of hope for people who are broken. You know, a place that doesn't say, listen, we're just going to parrot out what our culture parrots out. But we're also not just going to be known for what, you know, for what we oppose. We're going to be known for a place where there's something really substantively, truly good happening at the, primarily at this table, right? Because of Christ. And I hope that it draws in people by our hope, you know, going off of 1 Peter 3:15, that we are hopeful people. And that's going to become more and more unusual in our day. As the culture goes in the direction it's going, if you live this out, you will be asked, like Shane has or will be, more times, what's going on? And you'll have a precious opportunity to invite someone along the journey towards Christ. And all of that invite, and all of that involves with confronting our desires and our activities. So, can I pray for us? Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for our church, those who weren't here today. And I thank you for your care for us and the times in which we live. We live in times that are uncharted, as one scholar referred to them as. They're uncharted territory in American history. And Lord, we tremble at this responsibility that we have, and we tremble at the thought of persecution, of being rejected by folks we care about, by perhaps jobs. And Lord, I pray that in this journey that we would find Christ, who is said to be with us as we go out into all the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, giving them a new identity in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I pray that you would equip everyone here to love and serve well, to live hope-filled lives that provoke questions, and that you would equip them to give a defense for the hope that is within them with gentleness and respect. We pray that many in our town would be led to Christ as a result and find freedom from all, from every aspect of brokenness they experience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.